Father, we do bow before you and we thank you for your Son Jesus. And Lord, I pray today that we'd all come face to face with him. Lord, I pray that we would get to know Jesus better and that we would love him. I pray that you would speak today and let the message flow for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris and I had a wonderful time in Wisconsin. It's always good to go, but it's always very good to come back. The weather in Wisconsin was absolutely phenomenal. We'd wake up every morning. It was 35, 40 degrees. By late afternoon, it was 50, 55, even 60 degrees. I don't want anybody to ever tell me again that a winter in Wisconsin is the same as a winter in Alaska. My parents live in the western half of the state. They have an 80-acre farm, and the farmers were all in their fields harvesting the corn. The leaves were changing. It was just absolutely gorgeous. We toured a dairy farm. We went north to the lake house. We saw my brother and his family, my sister and her family, and my grandmother. It was just a great time. We've gone to Wisconsin many, many years, and we've never been to the Mall of America. The Mall of America is in Minneapolis, St. Paul. It's only 2 hours away. And this year, we broke down and went to the Mall of America. Mall of America is really quite an amazing place. It was built in 1992. It consists of 4.2 million square feet of shopping. Every year, 40 million people go to the Mall of America. It's a world-class tourist destination. Many people plan their vacations around the Mall of America. The mall's about to undergo a billion-dollar expansion. The mall consists of three stories, and in the center, it's built around Camp Snoopy. Camp Snoopy is a miniature Disneyland. It's a miniature Six Flags, and it's perfect for a six-year-old and a five-year-old. There's a little Ferris wheel and a roller coaster and a merry-go-round and a log ride and Legoland, and it's a lot of fun. Unfortunately, we spent so much time at Camp Snoopy that we didn't have much time for shopping. Thankfully, in a whirlwind tour, I was able to cover all 4.2 million square feet in a little over 2 hours. As Chris and I were shopping, we left the kids with the grandparents, and we were walking down the main aisle, and there was a booth, and they were selling hand creams and moisturizers and shampoo and soaps. And they were all from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea in Israel is known for its therapeutic qualities, and my wife's hands get very dry in the winter and very painful, so we stopped and started talking with them. There were two young men and a young lady selling, and the young men were from Israel. And I said, "Oh, are you Jewish?" And they said, "Yes." And I said, "I owe you a great debt. The Messiah, Jesus, came through the Jewish people, and the Bible came through the Jewish people. God spoke to 40 different Jewish men over a period of 1,500 years, and without the nation of Israel, there would be no Messiah, and there would be no Bible, and I owe you a tremendous debt." They were kind of taken aback by what I said. Then I said, "And the Bible says that the way I treat you determines in part the way that God will treat me. In Genesis 12, God said that those who bless the Jews, God will bless, and those who curse the Jews, God will curse." $49 later, in hand soaps and moisturizers, the young lady came up to me, and she was in her early 20s, absolutely gorgeous, and she asked, "Are you Jewish?" And I said, "No." And they asked my name, and I said, "Ethan." And they said, "Eitan, Eitan, that's a good Hebrew name." I asked the young lady if she was Jewish, and she said, "No, I'm from Russia. My name is Nadia. I'm from the Ural Mountains." And then she asked me a question. She said, "If Jesus was a Jew, and if Jesus is the Messiah, why do the Jewish people not follow him?" And as we continued our whirlwind tour of the Mall of America, that question reverberated in my mind, and it drove me to Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. In Mark 4, 35 through 41, God answers that question, why the Jewish people didn't follow their Messiah, Jesus. And in that process, it teaches us two very important lessons. Take your Bibles and go to Mark 4, verse 35. As we unlock this passage, number one, we need to see the particulars. Whenever you study the Bible, you have to look at the context. The key to interpreting the Bible properly is to notice the verses around it and notice what verse 35 says. On the same day when evening had come, it was the very same day the unpardonable sin took place. Matthew 12, they brought a man to Jesus who was blind, he was unable to speak, he was demon-possessed, most likely he was deaf, and by the time Jesus finished, he could see, he could hear, he could speak, and he was no longer demon-possessed. Unfortunately, the Pharisees led the nation in rejecting Jesus. It was a long day, a horrible day, a strenuous day, an awful day. The conflict was so intense that the parents of Jesus and the brothers and sisters of Jesus came to take him home because they thought he had lost his mind. It was a day of conflict, a day of intensity, a day of teaching, a day of discussion, and yet at the end of the day, Jesus taught the disciples two very important lessons, lessons that are so important, you and I will not be successful in life until we learn these lessons. Notice in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with them. The Sea of Galilee is one of the amazing quirks of nature. The Sea of Galilee is located between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert. To the north are tall mountains. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high. To the south is the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is only 600 feet above sea level. The wind comes down from the north, is captured by the mountains, and like a funnel, the Sea of Galilee that's long and narrow and shallow goes berserk. Even today, with modern equipment, there are many people who refuse to sail on the Sea of Galilee. But the disciples had two things going for them. Number one, they were veterans, and number two, they were with the Master. The disciples had spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee. They knew every inch of that sea, and they weren't afraid to leave in the evening and cross at night. We've seen the particulars, but number two is the panic. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat on the boat, so it was already filling." This story is so important, it's recorded in three passages in the Bible. Matthew 8 says, "And behold, there was a great tempest on the sea." Luke 8 says, "And there came down a storm of wind on the lake." And the Gospels all emphasize how extreme the situation was. The Bible tells us that the boat was filling. As fast as they could bail, more water was rushing in. This wasn't a schooner. This wasn't an ocean liner. It was a small little fishing boat. They gripped the gunwales. They gripped the edges. Their knuckles turned white. They were in danger, in fear of their lives. The boat was covered with waves, Matthew 8 tells us. The water was hitting the boat and going into the boat, and they were in danger of capsizing. Perhaps here they prayed the sailor's prayer for the first time, "Lord, your sea is so great and our boat is so small." But also they were filled with water and they were in jeopardy. It was a life-threatening situation. These were expert fishermen. They'd been in storms before, but they were afraid because they were about to perish, and the result was panic. And in verse 38, "But Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. He had a cushion, and they made an accusation against Jesus. Have you ever been in an airplane in a violent storm? The turbulence is so intense that the plane falls thousands of feet. Stewardesses panic. Passengers are screaming. And the person next to you is asleep. And you want to wake that person up and scream. And you want to say, "Don't you know what's happening? Wake up." It's clear from the text. The disciples didn't expect Jesus to calm the storm. But Jesus was the leader, and the task of a leader is to know what to do next, even when there is no next step. And they asked him a question. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? It wasn't a question. It was an accusation. Heaven is bombarded with people who say, God, you're aloof. You're uncaring. You don't do enough for us. And Jesus didn't answer this question. He didn't respond to it. There was action. And notice what Jesus did. We see the power of Jesus. In verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Verse 39 says that Jesus rebuked the wind. That word means muzzled the wind. It's like the prince of the power of the air sent the wind to destroy the disciples. Jesus stood up. He didn't pray. He didn't ask the Father for help. With a handful of words, he rebuked the wind. He muzzled the wind. And two miracles took place. Notice, the wind ceased, there was a great calm, and the sea became like glass. There wasn't even a breeze. There was no evidence that this great storm had ever threatened their lives. But notice, in verse 40, Jesus said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And then in verse 41 is the pattern, and the pattern that we see is shocking. You'd expect to read in verse 41 where the disciples said, and the storm was gone, and the disciples were happy, and they were thrilled, and they were confident. But that's not what verse 41 says. Verse 41 says, and they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were more afraid after the storm ended, when the sea was like glass, when there was no wind, than they were during the storm. Their response in verse 41 was one of sheer terror. Sigmund Freud is the father of modern psychiatry. Sigmund Freud said that people invent God. They invent a God who has power over earthquakes and floods and diseases and illness. People know they can't bargain with a flood. They can't bargain with an earthquake. They can't bargain with an illness. So they create a God who is personal, and they try to bargain with that God, hoping that God can control the events of nature. But what's significant about this story is the disciples were more afraid of the God who is seated next to them than they were of the storm of nature. I'd like to ask Sigmund Freud, why would the disciples create a God who is more fearful, more scary than the earthquake or the flood or the disease or the storm or whatever it was they were facing? Verse 41, the disciples said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were trying to categorize Jesus. We categorize people all the time. We treat intelligent people one way. We treat friendly people another way. We treat hostile people another way. But there was no category for Jesus. He was holy. He was righteous. He was God. The disciples had never met a person like Jesus. They lived at the crossroads of the trade routes. They'd met Syrians and Egyptians and Romans and Greeks and Samaritans and fellow Jews, but they'd never met a holy man. They'd never met a person who could rise up, speak to the wind, and the wind is gone. The fact that in the plain is its falling thousands of feet. The fact that the person next to you could sleep is strange, but not unique. But if that person was to wake up, yell out the window, and everything becomes calm as could be, I'd look for a parachute to get out of the plane, to get away from that person. See, this is answering a question. And the question he's answering is, why did the Jewish people reject their Messiah? And he's answering that in verses 35 through 41. Two illustrations. In the 1970s, a very famous book was written. It was written by two different authors, a man named Peters and a man named Hull. It was known as the Peter Principle. This book in the 1970s was a major bestseller, a very simple thesis. The thesis is that people are promoted to their level of incompetence. The authors studied the corporate world, they studied business, and they found that when a person does well, he's promoted and moves up the ladder. But eventually he ceases doing well, and he's doomed to spend the rest of his career at a level of incompetence with tremendous consequences for the individual and the corporation. But in their study, they found that there are two groups of people who avoid the trap of the Peter principle. And the first group that avoids it is known as the super incompetent. Obviously, the super incompetent is never successful at any level. He's never promoted, and he or she is quickly weeded out of the organization. But the second type, who avoid the trap of the Peter principle, are known as the super competent. How does a super competent person rise up in the ranks of the organization? The answer is simple. He doesn't. And he doesn't because that super competent person represents a threat to the people above them. The people above them understand that that super competent person is so competent, he'll be promoted into their job. So there are many super competent people they found never promoted by the people who enjoyed the positions of prestige, the positions of honor, the positions of esteem, because they were threatened by that super competent person. Their research said that a super competent person becomes at the top of the ladder by jumping from organization to organization, each time attaining a higher level of authority and competence. It would be easy for us to dismiss their research as pure cynicism. Every one of us can point to somebody who started off as a clerk and ended up as a CEO, and yet they would say that person's dramatic story is the exception that proves the rule. Jesus was the ultimate super competent. And the Pharisees, who had the position of prestige and the honor and the esteem and the perks, they were threatened by Jesus. And because of that, they manipulated the people and caused the people to reject the person of Jesus, their Messiah. Second illustration. One of my heroes is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was a great athlete in high school and college, baseball player, played in the minor leagues, suffered an injury, became a pastor. He tells his story. Not everyone applauded success. I can remember a senior student I had back in my college teaching days. She was the best female student I ever had. Her cumulative average was a solid 4.0. Her work was extraordinary. I was shocked when I graded one of her senior exams, which she flunked miserably. Her performance was such a radical departure from her normal level that I knew something was seriously wrong. I called her into my office for a meeting and I asked her what went wrong. She immediately burst into tears and between sobs confessed that she'd intentionally failed the exam. When I asked her why, she explained that as she was nearing graduation, she was experiencing a growing fear that she would never find a husband. None of the guys want to date me, she said. They all think I'm too smart, that I'm just a brain. She poured out a heart-wrenching tale of loneliness and a personal feeling of being ostracized from the social life on campus. She was feeling like a pariah. This student had committed the socially unpardonable sin. She had broken the curve. I know what it means to grade on a curve, both from the vantage point of the student and of the teacher. During my student days, I remember the dreadful feeling of walking out of a classroom after doing poorly on a test. I remember how it was music to my ears when teachers said they would grade the test on a curve. That meant if I only got 60% on the test, the curve might promote me from a D to a C or even to a B if enough people did poorly. This put me in a position where I was rooting for the other students to fail. But there was always one in the crowd when everyone else was making 20s and 30s on a test, giving incontrovertible evidence the test was unfair and the teacher would be morally bound to grade by the curve. There was the inevitable brain who would make 100% on the test, and I can't ever recall the students rising to their feet to offer the brain a standing ovation. Nobody likes curve breakers. They make us all look bad. Why was Jesus rejected by his own people? The answer is very simple. Jesus was the ultimate super competent. Jesus was the ultimate curve breaker. And when the Pharisees saw that, they rejected Jesus. It was the outcasts of society who loved Jesus because he paid attention to them. But those who held the seats of honor and power could not tolerate Jesus. That's why the more you have, the more popularity you have, the more success you have, the more esteem you have, the harder it is to come to the person of Jesus. And what a tragedy that the Pharisees, threatened by the Peter principle, led the nation astray and caused the nation to reject their own Messiah. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, a very familiar story. A tragedy that the Jewish people missed their own Messiah. In Genesis 28, we're introduced to the person of Jacob. What a tragedy that a person grows up in America where the Word of God is taught, where there are so many churches, and they miss the person of Jesus. I love Jacob. Jacob has gotten a bad rap from pastors down through the years. He's identified as a mama's boy, and yet the Bible never criticizes him. The Bible always criticizes Esau. Esau, his older brother, was the stereotypical hunter, the person who didn't care about spiritual things. Esau traded his birthright to be in the line of Christ for a mess of red pottage. After that, he was always known as Edom or Red. Jacob was a godly man. Jacob worked in the family business. The Bible describes him as a perfect man, a mature man. Unfortunately, he made one horrendous mistake. He failed to trust God. God had given him the promise. Before Jacob or Esau was born, it was said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob had the promises. He conspired with his mother to deceive his father, to lie to his father, and the result was disastrous. Jacob was forced to leave his family. He wouldn't see them again for 20 years. He never saw his mother again. But notice in Genesis 28, verse 10, it says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, a 500-mile journey. He came to Bethel. He'd gone 70 miles, a 2 or 3 day journey. He maybe had a donkey, maybe had a camel, some food to carry, a little bit of money, traveling alone, very difficult, very dangerous, between a rock and a hard place. Verse 11 says, so he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. His pillow was a stone. Not the best of circumstances. But notice in verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. He saw this ladder, it was tall and wide, and the angels ascending and descending, and God the Father on top, and he reiterated the Abrahamic covenant. So many of us are like Jacob. We're living our lives and God seems distant and God seems far away and God seems so transcendent, and we see this Jacob's ladder and we want that access to God. This image of Jacob's ladder is one of the most enduring of images. The best-selling rock and roll song of all time, Stairway to Heaven by the rock group Led Zeppelin, picks up on this. This is what people want. Sex won't satisfy you. Money won't satisfy you. Popularity won't satisfy you. Prestige won't satisfy you. Only God can satisfy you. That ladder to heaven, Jacob's ladder. But unfortunately, this image disappears from the Old Testament. Centuries pass, hundreds of years pass. There's no mention of Jacob's ladder until we get to the New Testament. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 45, this image reappears for us. Why did John write? John had the gift of evangelism. He wanted people to come to saving faith in Jesus. He wrote his book that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ in his very first chapter. John 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip went to his brother and said, "Nathanael, we found him, the Messiah, Jesus, we found him." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I thought it was Bethlehem. I thought it was Jerusalem, not that outpost in the north in Galilee, not Nazareth." And he said to him, "Come and see." And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." My parents' farm has three apple trees. Daniel and Isaac would climb in those apple trees every day. They would find the biggest, fattest, juiciest red apple at the very top. They'd get that apple, and for the next hour, they'd walk around munching on that apple. Well, in ancient Israel, they taught the best place to meditate on God's Word was under the fig tree. And what's happening here is Jesus is reading Nathanael's mind. He said, "Before I met you, I saw you." He's demonstrating his omniscience, all-knowing. You were under that fig tree, and I know what you were meditating on. The life of Jacob. Behold, an Israelite. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. He was known as a deceiver, but you're an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You can read my mind. You know what I was thinking. You are the Messiah." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, because I read your mind, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these." That's a minor miracle. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," verse 51, "hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." John says, "Jacob's ladder, we found it, it's reappeared, it's the person of Jesus." How do you have access to God the Father? It's through the Messiahship of Jesus, the super competent one, the ultimate curve breaker. Jesus satisfies that. The year was 1505. There was a July day. It was in the country. A young man was walking. He was struck by lightning. He said, "God, if you spare my life, I'll become a monk." Martin Luther had studied to be an attorney. His father was proud. He was a great legal thinker. He was a genius. He was in the university. God spared his life, and he studied to become a monk and a priest. Not everybody struck by lightning responds the same way. Several years ago, three professional golfers, Lee Trevino among them in the Western Open, were struck by a lightning bolt. Hurt Lee Trevino's back. It's a severe injury, hampered his career. He was interviewed by a newscaster. The newscaster asked about the incident. "What did you learn from that incident?" he was asked. Lee Trevino, in his typical Mary fashion, answered, "I learned that when the Almighty wants to play through, you better get out of His way." And then Lee Trevino said, "I should have been holding a one iron over my head." And the newscaster didn't understand that cryptic statement, and he asked, "Why?" And Lee Trevino said, "Because not even God can hit a one iron." See, Lee Trevino experienced that and gained some jokes for his repertoire. Martin Luther experienced that and gained a new career as a monk and a theologian. He came face to face with God, and Luther studied in the monastery, and finally the day came. The day when he presided over his first Mass, and the crowning moment was when he took the elements, the wine and the bread, and he prayed the prayer and asked God to change them into the body and the blood of Jesus, the apex of the Mass. Martin's father, Hans, was in the audience. He had just made a large financial contribution to the monastery. It was his father's moment of glory. And Martin Luther took the wine and took the bread, and he went to pray and to say the words, and he stammered and he stuttered and he faltered and he began to perspire and he couldn't say anything. And the congregation urged him on silently, and his father was mortified. And finally, Martin Luther, pure frustration, sat down, a failure, a disaster. His father felt humiliated. The very place he'd come to witness his son's honor, he lashed out at his son. He asked whether his son was fit to be a priest. Later, Martin Luther said, "I was stupefied. I was terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what words shall I address such majesty, seeing all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift my hands or raise my eyes to the divine majesty?" The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. "And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that, I'm dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God'?" And Martin went back to his monastery, and he locked himself in his room, and he began to study the Bible, and the same mind that had once studied the law began to study the Word of God, and Martin spent hours in the confessional. There was no other monk like Martin. Finally, he aggravated the older priest. They'd say, "Martin, you've been here for hours confessing your sin. Come back when there's something real to confess. Adultery or murder or stealing. Go away." But one day, when Martin was studying the book of Romans, it all came together that God is holy and righteous and just and perfect and a God of wrath, but He's also a God of love who sent His only Son, the supreme competent, the ultimate curve breaker, who was crushed for us. And it's in Jesus that we have access to God the Father. And later at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther stood. The Pope and the entire church said, "Recant what you said. It's not through Jesus. It's through the sacraments. It's through the traditions." And Martin said, "Give me 24 more hours. 24 more hours." And he went back and he said, "I will stand on the Word of God. I will not recant. Jacob's ladder is Jesus." And that's what Mark 4:35-41 is all about. That's why the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. He was a threat to the Pharisees. He's a threat to those in power. But the common people love Jesus. Mary Magdalene, seven demons, the woman caught in adultery, the Peters, the fishermen, the nobodies, the Ethans, the Kevins, the people like you respond to Jesus. And in Him we find life. That's the first great lesson. And the second great lesson is you have to depend upon Jesus. God delights in putting us in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it's dark and the storms and the waves and all of our expertise is no good and we're about to die, and we say, "Jesus, will you help me?" And Jesus says, "That's what I've been waiting for." And He turns it around and does something great through us. That's what it's all about. But how do you explain all this in the Mall of America next to the booth? Father, I thank You that Jesus is the super competent. I thank You that Jesus is the ultimate curve breaker. I thank You the disciples were more afraid of Jesus after the storm ended than during the storm. Father, it's not easy for us to come into your presence. You're holy and you're majestic and you're righteous and you're good and you're a God who demands that justice be satisfied. And Lord, we love to be graded on a curve because we fail so often. Father, may we not be like the Pharisees. May we come to Jesus and say, I want to climb that ladder. You are the ladder. You were bruised for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. You paid the price for our sin. And may we learn that life is about trusting you, being in a boat with a storm, and God seems aloof, but in reality, you're right there. And even though it had been a long day and a horrible day, and he was exhausted, he had enough time and enough energy to teach the disciples this lesson. May we, Lord, master these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.